Psalm 72 is a prayer written for the coronation of a king, King Solomon. But this psalm is more than just a prayer for Solomon. It's also a prayer for the Christ, a prayer that foreshadows the king that we bid come to us at this Christmas time, a messianic king that both David and Solomon's earthly reigns foretell. This psalm seems to contain everything necessary for this heavenly king: mercy, justice, salvation, compassion, and deliverance, all administered in a perfect love for his people. And when we bid our king to come, we pray that those things come along with him. But could any mere earthly king, even Solomon or David, deliver such a reign for his people? Good morning. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you for being with us as we continue our series, And God Said, the Message of Christmas. And today, that message comes in the form of Christmas in the 72nd Psalm. Joining us is Pastor Kevin Parviz. He's pastor at Congregation Kyvie Shalom in the Dogtown neighborhood here in the city of St. Louis. Pastor, thank you, especially during this Christmas week, for coming in and being with us today.
My pleasure. Thank you for inviting me, Roland.
Well, how do you say Merry Christmas? Well, listen to me, Merry Christmas. How do you say Merry Christmas in Hebrew?
I suppose if Jews were to say Merry Christmas, they would simply say Hag Sameach, which is a traditional greeting for any holiday.
Well, how would you translate that? What would that mean?
Blessed holiday.
Ah, great. Yeah. The reason I wanted you to come in to take a look at this psalm is we're always talking about making the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I thought maybe for a moment you could explain a little bit about why Congregation Kyvie Shalom is called a messianic congregation, what that means.
Well, it's interesting that you ask, because we actually have sort of, I won't say divorced ourselves from that epithet. But that the words messianic congregation comes with a certain amount of baggage. I mean, in the great Lutheran distinctions between the wide and the narrow, in the wide sense, all Christian congregations are messianic congregations. All of us worship Christ as the Messiah. I pray so anyway. So all of us are messianic. But in the narrow sense, messianic intends to imply that we are Jewish believers who gather together and worship Jesus in a very Jewish way. And certainly we do, but there are in the Christian church so many divisions and denominations. In the, quote, messianic community, there are just about as many. And so, you know, we have, for the most part, tried to consider ourselves more of an expression of the first century Christian church, which, of course, was Jewish believers gathering together and worshiping Jesus in a very Jewish way.
Yeah. Well, you have, just enlightened me greatly as to having an appreciation for the Jewish nature of the faith that we have. And that's why, in effect, you're essentially my inspiration for doing this Christmas in the 72nd Psalm. Because the Psalms are, what, the hymn book of the Old Testament, right?
Yeah.
So when Jews are singing the Psalms, they're singing the 72nd Psalm, are they thinking about Solomon and David, or are they thinking about this promised king to come?
Well, as in so many things, I think it's both and. I always find it interesting, as growing up in a Jewish home, of course, our great patriarchy is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our greatest kings are David and Solomon. We rarely give much thought to the reality that all five of these men were as flawed as you can be. it's amazing how much we extol the virtues of these men who the scriptures testify are sometimes deceitful, certainly, all manner of human flaws. But, Psalm 72 is, of course, about Solomon, but also about the coming messianic reign. You know, when God gave Israel their kings, he desired to be their king, but, of course, Israel wanted a human king like everybody else has.
Right, right.
And so he said, you want one, I'll give you one. And he gives him Saul, and not necessarily a great
It worked out for a little while.
Yeah, it did. I mean, certainly right after Solomon, we see Rehoboam and the destruction of the kingdom, and you see this downward spiral of terrible kings and good kings. But obviously, all human kings in Israel are simply a foreshadowing of the king that is to come, the king that God desires us to have, which is the king that is Jesus.
So as David writes this psalm for his son, Solomon, is he thinking beyond the immediate? Is he, because he has these moments in the Psalms.
I think he has to be. I mean, obviously, God tells David, you know, you want to build a house for me? No, I'm going to build a house for you. And right. It gives David this kind of messianic prophecy that David knows that the Messiah is coming from his lineage. So Solomon, who is this human king, maybe David has, I mean, every Jewish family, my mother not excluded, believes their firstborn son is the Messiah. But I think David has an understanding that his son is a foreshadowing of the great king to come from his lineage.
So when a king like this is presented to the people, what's the most important thing this king brings for Israel?
Well, I mean, as a human king, he brings, stability. First of all, there's always in all human governmental structures, there's always the desire for the stability in the land, especially with the warrior king. Solomon, David himself, brought them that stability. But more than anything, for the sake of Israel, it is that connection between the people and God himself that the king is supposed to highlight. And you know, he's not the high priest, but, you know, there is that intimate connection to God, because there's the understanding that God himself is giving us this king.
So at the time of Solomon, there's that separation between priest and king.
Sure.
But at Christmas time, we see that unified in Christ.
Right, the ultimate priest-king.
Yeah. Priestly king.
And you see that and that's the whole business of the sign of Melchizedek. And,
yeah. The 72nd Psalm starts out, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Now, the second verse of that psalm seems to be something we overlook at Christmas time, which is the Christ, this little baby in the manger, is coming not just as a warrior king, but also as a judge. Mm-hmm. We don't talk about judgment at Christmas time.
Yeah, I don't know how you can get away from it, though. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it's because any kind of judgment makes us a little uncomfortable, and we want to all feel warm and fuzzy at Christmas. But
and judgment doesn't bring that. You're right.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, but ultimately it does. I mean, if you look at the very last prophetic voice of Israel before the birth of Messiah, Malachi, that there's all, I mean, this coming judgment is all in that Malachi 3 prophecy of my messenger who is to come, who will bring about, and certainly that's Jesus's, I won't say his primary role is salvation, but judgment is a part of that.
And when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Thy kingdom come," that's just a synopsis of what Psalm 72
oh, yeah.
is talking
yeah,
about.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, this is a picture of what it should look like in a proper godly kingdom, if you will.
Well, so far, I don't know that we've achieved that on Earth anywhere. We've tried.
Yeah, I mean,
governments have come and governments have gone, and they were all going to make the perfect world.
But, yeah, I'm always struck by our our humanist manifesto at the end of the 19th century and the way in which we were so looking forward to the 20th century as being the century of justice and peace, because we men can do that. And of course, it was the worst century we have with
bloodiest too. Yeah.
Yeah,
remarkable, remarkably awful century. But yet, we don't seem to appreciate the fact that the standards in this psalm are set so high that no human can achieve them. But
well,
yet, we
keep
trying.
That's the point, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, We constantly try to recreate God into our image, and and the reality is that God gave us these standards so that we would eventually come to our knees and say, "We cannot do this, Lord. We bow to you," and that's all God is calling us to do. And
if you take a look at David, talking about how these bars are set so high, like Saul, did fine for a while, and then things happen, and then there's always sort of the turbulence that follows his family until the end of his reign. So are the people of Israel, even during the reign of David, still praying for deliverance?
Yeah,
are they still praying for a Messiah, or do they think everything is?
I suspect they're just like, I mean, you know, in the wilderness wanderings. Of course, yeah. When everything was good, everything was good. When there was, you know, when they got tired of manna, they started complaining. You know, I suspect that during the reigns of David and Solomon, especially, Israel really became very prosperous. Times were good. It was good to be the king, you know.
Yeah.
And in many ways, the people, you know, I think like any people, we tend to take our focus off of God and we look in the mirror and say, oh, how great we are. And it's so my guess is that they weren't thinking so much about the Messianic age to come.
I don't know what you preached Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, but it strikes me that was probably part of your message, that we live in an age where Christmas isn't about Christ anymore. It's about all those other things that you just described.
No question, yeah. And one of my favorite poems to read during Advent to our congregation is by Lawrence Ferlinghetti called Christ Climbed Down. And it talks about how, you know, Christ climbs down from his bare tree and looks at what we have made of the Christmas season and what a mockery it is.
Mm. Yeah. With Solomon, I guess if you're living under the reign of Solomon, things are doing well, you may think you've achieved this Psalm 72 standard.
Yeah, apart from the fact that, of course, the language in the psalm is king over the whole earth, king over all of creation.
Well, I mean, the nations did come to Solomon, didn't they?
Yeah, and certainly there is, you know, I don't think there was any illusion that he was the king of the earth. I mean, in all of the Jewish prayers, we always understand that God is the king of the universe.
I thought you were going to make a joke about Jewish mothers.
Yeah, not yet.
Solomon's mother.
She certainly believed him to be, I'm sure.
Yes.
But still, there was this prosperity that deludes us. I mean, certainly we in this country have experienced a prosperity that has deluded us. And now, you know, we're going to suffer for it.
So what kind of king are we bidding come at this Christmas time when maybe we pray Psalm 72 or the old antiphons that talk about judgment and kings. What kind of a judge do we want? What kind of a judge do we need?
Well, I mean, obviously, the judge we're going to get is the judge that demands righteousness. And so that's the judge that we need, because righteousness is what God demands. And so any judge is going to judge based upon those terms. And so for us during the Advent season, of course, the familiar refrain, Amen, come Lord Jesus. You know, I often wonder if we're not just looking at Christmas rather than the end of the world. And of course, it didn't happen as the Mayans had professed. Are we truly thinking in terms of the end times of in which Christ will come in power and judge in righteousness, and then we come before him in our humility, understanding that we are not righteous, but Christ's covering makes us so? And then how do we think about those who will be standing before him without that covering?
Well, I don't remember a whole lot of Revelation talk during Christmas.
Yeah, well, you think it should be. I mean, what's the purpose of the church calendar year if not to remind us? I mean, all of the readings leading up to Advent are end times readings, and then we go right into Advent and we forget that this is something that is looming and is there, and it's the promise of Scripture.
Because ultimately, this judge doesn't come to judge this world and take care of the bad guys, as we would call them. This is about the end of time
and the
separation of believers from unbelievers.
The sheep and the goats.
Probably the most terrifying, for me, one of the most terrifying moments in what will be the history of the church.
Question. Yeah. And of course, we know that all people will then recognize Messiah, but for some it will be
too late.
Or recognizing them in a period of time that's too late. Yeah.
The psalm goes on at verse 3, "Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." Well, that could very well have come right out of a certain manifesto we've talked about before,
right.
Don't you think?
Yeah.
There's that social justice Jesus that I think people were probably more looking forward to this year.
Yeah, I think you're right. But interestingly, in that particular text, we also see, and it's a familiar refrain in the Scriptures, where the writer, inspired by God, is calling all of nature, the created order, to kind of testify to this. And so I think we overlook that sometimes.
And prosperity, I guess, when you have, like Solomon, when you have a good king, a good administrative king, prosperity follows. Things will do well.
Well, one would hope. I don't know. I mean, you know, the reality is there's still stuff happening even around Israel and what's looming in the very near future, let's face it. So prosperity is fleeting, and they should understand that by now.
You know, we just came out of a political season.
Yeah.
And it was all about prosperity.
It sure was.
And we seem to talk about it, regardless of party. Not that it's fleeting, but that it's something we can control. We can control when we're a prosperous
crazy,
people.
That's crazy, isn't it?
And I don't care which side of the fence you're on. I don't think you can control whether or not we're prosperous. Yeah. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Well, fear is another word that is problematic this time of year. This is not about being fearful of anything.
Yeah, and this came up in our Sunday morning Bible study recently, this whole concept of fearing and loving God. And what does it mean to fear?
Right.
And certainly there, you know, in the English, it doesn't really communicate the same thing. But there is in proper fearing, there is a recognition that something is greater than we are, and we need to respect that.
Yeah.
And that's the proper fear, yeah. And when Luther talks about fearing and loving God, I think that's what he's talking about.
I think we grasp that, but we don't respect that.
If you understand
the distinction.
Yeah.
You know, it's like talking about death or the end of the world. I think we can talk about it, but none of us really appreciate that it's a reality.
Yeah, I agree.
But Israel lived with this all the time. They had the recent memory, well, within centuries of the time in the desert, you know, the wandering. They know that times aren't always prosperous. But yet they seem to be just as delusional as we can be.
Well, I mean, certainly by the time of Jesus, what do they say to him? We have never been slaves to anyone.
Yeah, I noticed that.
They've absolutely forgotten the Seder that they just had in, you know, the Passover. It's just crazy.
Yeah.
You know, we do tend to put our blinders on and never look back and not look at the scope. I mean, it's like, you know, someone said if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it.
Yeah.
And I think that's a human condition.
We are on the cusp of the third king of Israel taking the throne. We've had Saul, we've had David, now we're going to have Solomon. If you look at just those three, do any of those three ever do God's will? Or do they sort of take the commission and then run with it on their own?
I mean, I think, again, does any human being ever, quote, do God's will? What is doing God's will is you know, serving God and failing and coming into repentance and receiving forgiveness and continuing on like that. And one could argue then that David did that to some extent. I mean, you know, David, this murderous, adulterous king, and yet we have Psalm 51, one of the most beautiful psalms of confession and forgiveness that there is. I mean, is that God's will? I mean, it isn't God's will that we sin, but it is God's will that when we do, that we confess it and receive forgiveness. And so,
can you imagine Solomon hearing this for the first time and then recalling his father's life?
Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah.
Anyway, really?
Yeah.
You didn't do this.
Yeah.
What are you putting this on my shoulders for?
I mean, he has quite a legacy, doesn't he?
Yeah. So. Well, and then Solomon carves one of his own.
Yeah.
And to the point where I don't know what Solomon's eternal disposition may be. That's sort of left in doubt, isn't it?
Perhaps. I tend to think
when he starts making offerings to other gods in high places, you kind of wonder.
Yeah, I know. But, you know, we don't know how God deals with us in the last moments of our lives. So.
Well, that is true. It goes on at verse 6, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Wow. Well, that sounds more universal than just limited to Israel.
Certainly. And you know, that's a great allusion to the end times when the moon turns to blood. And
is no more, May he have dominion from sea to sea. Well, Solomon never achieved that. I guess it depends on which seas you're talking about.
Yeah,
I suppose. Maybe from the
Red
City
to
or the
Red Sea. Yeah.
Something like that.
Red to the Med.
And from the river to the ends of the earth, may desert tribes bow down before him. And his enemies lick the dust. Now, verse 9 I find kind of intriguing about desert tribes bowing down. Who is this?
Yeah, one has to wonder if we're not thinking of the Ishmaelites here. Because, you know, we have We're still suffering the Isaac Ishmael problems with sibling rivalry, but one has to wonder if that's not the illusion there.
The verse continues on after 9. It says, "May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." Well, that, again, 11 is pretty obvious that, right, Solomon did not achieve this.
And what a great allusion, though, to Isaiah. The whole business of the coastlands and the kings and Sheba and Seba and all of that is right there in the prophetic utterings of Isaiah about the Messiah to come. So,
see, and that brings me back again to Genesis, because we've talked about the afflicted and the needy, the children, the oppressor being crushed, and that just has to take me back to Genesis.
Sure.
And this goes back to what, the original promise made to Adam and Eve?
Yeah, you bet. You will, he will strike your heel and you will crush his head, Messiah. So there is that clear allusion. And that's the lovely thing about, you began this segment with, connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament. There is such a lovely flow from prophetic utterances and revealing Christ, and it's just such a shame that so many people have missed that in their readings of the Scripture.
But that's why you're here now. You see what you've done to me? You and your brother pastors have got me thinking about the Scriptures in ways.
I just wish my Jewish people at this time of the year could see that prophetic utterance.
Well, do they not see it, or do they see it and disregard it?
We have to recognize that there is a cultural blindness on the Jewish people and a spiritual blindness on the part of the Jewish people. I don't know why, but Paul makes that pretty clear. So in some regards, but even when you point it out, they're so vigilant against thinking of this as Jesus.
Well, is that because of cultural identity?
I think a lot of it.
Maybe you feel like a sellout?
The church has done quite a bit to justify their, and the animosity towards Jesus. But also, again, there is that spiritual hardening of heart that Paul talks about that we have to wrestle with.
As this psalm progresses through verse 7, the tone, as you pointed out, keeps getting ratcheted up to another level, another level, another level, where David seems to be piling, again, if I'm Solomon listening to this for the first time,
unmet expectations.
I don't know that I go into my reign with any sense of confidence that I can achieve any of these things.
Well, it certainly sets a standard for Solomon that is pretty high, but he can look back at his father, and hopefully Solomon can receive this as saying, this is something I can pray for, but obviously the Lord is going to bring it about in his time,
And that is the question. What is his time? You made allusion to the Mayan calendar business.
Yeah.
And there were people that took that very seriously. Even NASA had put out press releases saying, don't believe this.
Oh, really?
There is no hidden planet. There is no weird asteroid flying our way.
Oh, well, that's...
So when is this going to happen? When are all the kings going to bow? When are our enemies going to lick the dust? When are we finally going to be free?
That's the question we ask every year at this time, at the conclusion of the Advent Christmas season. Why does the Lord tarry? And I'm convinced that he does. Luke writes, he sets the birth of Jesus in a historical element at the fullness of time, at just the right time. And at just the right time, God will return Jesus to the earth. I think he tarries because we, the elect, are charged with going out and alerting those who don't know they're the elect yet.
Well, in a lot of ways, see, here's this Old Testament thing you've taught me to appreciate. When you look at Joshua that we've been studying on the Bible study, as they go into the land, it's not all given them at one time.
Right.
It's step by step by step. And each town down the line can see what happened to the previous one, almost as if there's the opportunity to repent.
Yeah, and I think there is that opportunity, and that's why God gives it to us. And we have that as we await the Lord's coming as well.
This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Pastor Kevin Parviz from Congregation Kyvie Shalom is our guest. We're taking a look at Christmas in the 72nd Psalm and making that connection between the Old and New Testaments. And ultimately that bridge is who we've welcomed into our homes this season. That's the Christ. We'll be back after these few short announcements. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Kevin Parviz is our guest this morning. We're taking a look at the 72nd Psalm and making some connections with this Christmas season. And thanks be to God, Pastor Parviz, we are finally in the Christmas season.
Yes.
We thought we were, you know, we were working under this illusion that it's been Christmas since August.
Yeah, or since at least early October.
Yeah, but now Christmas is finally here, so Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you.
And thank you for spending some time with us today as we go through this series about And God Said, the Message of Christmas. So if you look at Psalm 72 and what we've read so far, how do you make a Christmas message out of this?
Well, I mean, it is what God intends for us, and so that's the Christmas message. This little, I'm always struck by the. I know you're going to be doing the look at the incarnation here next, and I'm always struck by the fact that, you know, when I think of what Christmas is for me, it is the Aaronic benediction come to fulfillment. It is God allowing us to look upon his face. In this particular case, it's the face of a little baby that poos his diapers. I mean, that's an amazing thing.
Yeah, yeah.
God humbling himself to that extent to come to us as a babe in the manger, if we will. And what does that mean? But it comes with a package. I mean, everything has baggage, and so does Jesus. I mean, Jesus is more than the babe in the manger that we all say, oh, how cute.
Yeah, well, we've talked, not just in this hour, but on other programs as well, about how what Christ represents gets abused by us. And you hear a lot of talk this Christmas time about Jesus coming to defend the little guy. And there's a lot of this language in this psalm, but ultimately he doesn't come to defend the little guy. He becomes...
Yeah,
the little guy.
He becomes the defenseless.
Yeah.
And in some sense, and that's his entire walk to the cross. And when he's on the cross, he is utterly defenseless. Now, that doesn't make him not powerful, as he says. Don't you think to Peter in the garden, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels to attend me? You know, but that's not what he's here for. He's here to be defenseless, to not speak a word in his own defense, and to take our sin upon him. And that happens right there at the incarnation, in the birth of our Lord.
So when you read verse 12, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper, he has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. Now, there can be a connection made to people that actually need stuff. I'm not talking about the kids that didn't get the Xbox for Christmas this year or whatever the cool toy was. But really, when we see words like needy and poor and helpless...
That's us.
But I'm doing fine.
Yeah, well, that's
your delusion. You know, I got a lot of stuff this Christmas.
I'm
doing really good.
That's your delusion.
Well, okay. So what do those words really represent?
I mean,
the condition that we're in.
One of the things that I always, and maybe I harp on this point, you could ask my congregation, I don't know. But, I think that we tend, when we think of social ministry, neediness, all of that, we do tend to think of things.
Yeah, stuff.
But things are fleeting, and time is fleeting. And the most important thing that we need, you know, we have 80 years in this earth. Average, and that's a heartbeat in God's time, and that's what he gives us in order to understand our own need, so that we can be served by this warrior, king, judge, priest.
Yeah.
All things wrapped up in this little baby in swaddling clothes.
And it says, from oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is there blood in his sight. Well, look around the world today. There's a lot of Christian blood.
Yeah.
Everywhere. Yeah. And the oppression and violence. Well, that's obvious. Like I said, you can look at the Coptic Christians, the Chaldean Christians, the people in China, people in Africa. Everywhere you turn, with maybe the rare exception of most parts of North America, you don't see a lot of persecution going on here.
Yeah.
But I mean... when is this king going to come and do this? See, this is what I think makes a lot of people skeptical. If he really cares for his church, if he's this majestic, this powerful, if he meets all these standards of David, this stuff shouldn't be going on.
I mean, one would argue that he's already come and already achieved that. I mean, David Brickner once said in an interview that the two coming issue is a problem with Jewish people. Hmm. You know, if Jesus was the Messiah, then why couldn't he get it all accomplished at one time? Why does he have to do it twice?
Yeah.
And you know, and we, I don't think we in the church have really wrestled with the two covenant or the two coming issue, but. Brickner once said in an interview, and he's the executive director of Jews for Jesus, he said that peace, you know, God doesn't force peace on us. It comes from our hearts. And the only way that we can have peace with God is through Christ. And then in that peace with God, then comes peace with one another. And that will be achieved in the next coming. So it isn't about the things that we have; it's about our relationships that we have that is so important. And so the coming of Christ in humility, in defenselessness as a baby, achieves that, and then the walk to the cross achieves that peace with God. And when he comes in power, that peace will happen. That is in Psalm 72.
Yeah, we talked about the just and merciful judge in the first half of the program, and really, I think this is why I wanted you on the program so we could really emphasize this, because it seems to be lost at Christmas time. If we miss this little baby as the warrior king, and if we lose him in the cross, which is not exactly, you know, the heights of elevation that David is talking about here. Though the illusions are there, what do we miss about this Christ? What is it? What do we miss about this psalm if we set aside the judge and the warrior king, and we just focus on this little baby because he's not offensive?
We all like babies. And then, of course, we lose the victory that is, I mean, ultimately there in Psalm 72. The victory of God over all of the created order.
So why do the people need a champion?
Well, I mean, certainly we're not doing very well on our own. I mean, that's the whole point. A kingdom, Arthurian legend, a kingdom, yeah, you know, chooses a champion to represent them,
yeah,
because they're not going to go out there and hoist up the sword and take on the neighboring kingdom's champion. And the loser of that battle determines the future of the kingdom, and that's the same thing. And we have our champion who takes on sin, death, and the devil, and doesn't lose. And so, what is it that we inherit through our champion's victory? But not only victory over this world, but victory over time and eternity.
Well, I'm thinking about David going after Goliath.
Sure.
Now, that's a great people's champion, isn't it?
Certainly, yeah.
Can you imagine the rush of confidence that troops felt?
And certainly, you know, one would have to argue, had David lost to the Philistines, to Goliath, the Philistines would have been the conquering people. Look at this little shepherd boy with his five smooth stones.
So why does God hide himself? Why is he not more obvious? Why not a majestic champion like Saul, that everybody can acclaim as king, and... You know, why David?
In some sense, I honestly believe that that God's intimate desire for us is to trust him. And it's easy to trust a giant.
Yeah.
You know, it's not so easy to trust a baby.
Babies don't do anything. Well, they do things, but not pleasant things necessarily.
Yeah. But you know, I mean, God wants us to trust. And so... It's outside of ourselves. It's outside of our own humanity. It's simply saying, you know, we don't understand this all, Lord, but we trust you. That's all he asked from in the wilderness. Just trust me. No, we want to go back to Egypt and eat garlic and onions. You know, he wants us to trust him. And, you know, it would be easy to manifest himself as this great and powerful, but then he's essentially just forcing trust out of us.
That's what Moses wrestled with.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, ultimately, you know, boy, talk about high standards.
Yeah.
You screw up one time, you don't go to the promised land.
Right. Yeah. Although I still see the gospel in that element.
Well, yeah.
I mean, he didn't have to go through all the thesaurus of what was going to happen when they hit the promised land.
But now we're, not to reflect back too much on the Bible study that we're doing, because I want to focus on the special nature of this week's programming, but Joshua... Now, he seems to come pretty close to a lot of these standards.
He's a trusting man. There's no question.
The trust is there.
Yeah, I mean, he trusts the Lord. That was the whole point when they came back from the Promised Land. You know, the spies and
And the but the thing about Joshua, I don't know why, but he seems to have that level of trust that. Well, is it fair to compare Moses with Joshua?
I mean, is it fair to compare any two human beings?
Well, that's true.
That's the reality. But, I mean, God chooses his servants for a purpose and for a time. Moses fulfilled his purpose, and Joshua did as well. So
I only laugh because I'm the guy sitting on the radio here that never expected he would be.
Well, yeah, and you're God has chosen you for this purpose and for this time. And all of us, if we just trust the Lord and let him work through our lives, we will find the purpose that he has given us to do.
Now, picking up at verse 15, it says, long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. Well, the prayers stopped for Solomon centuries ago.
Yeah, that's true.
Centuries and centuries ago. So this couldn't possibly be Solomon. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains, may it wave. Well, maybe we'd like to think of Israel. I've never been to Israel. Perhaps this is an actual condition, or has it?
It's hard to say what it was like in those days. Of course, we had so many decades and even centuries of arid conditions and wasteland after the destruction. But it certainly is blooming now.
So why is there no peace in Israel? Just a quick sidebar. I'm curious.
Well, I mean, again, we have the heritage of the sibling rivalry between Ishmael and Isaac. Mm. We have humanity not learning from history. There's tons of stupidity going on in Israel. But the bottom line is, back in 1997, we had an outreach, and I've told you this story. It was Nabil Noir.
Yeah, yeah.
He and I kind of butted heads a little bit. That old Ishmael and Isaac thing came up. And at the end of our outreach, we both agreed that there can be no peace in Israel without Jesus. And that's the only hope for peace in the Middle East. And it isn't, that's why we have to pray for the peace of Jerusalem that is only in Jesus.
Which takes me back to verses 10 and 11 about the kings presenting gifts and bowing down. We take for granted that this is going to be a willful act. Sometimes kings have to be forced to bow.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Although I can't help but see the allusion to the Magi in that particular
kings
coming from the east. Why, bowing before the Lord, probably not in the manger, but somewhere in the vicinity.
But the repeating message of rescue, that this is the one king that can save us from the oppressor. This is why we need to look beyond Christmas. This is why you have to get past the little infant meek and mild. And, I know that somebody may take criticism with me, but I'll put it this way. To me, there is no better time to look at the bloody dead Jew on the cross than Christmas.
I agree.
This is why this child
was
born.
It's why he was born. Exactly. It is his purpose. He makes it very clear to his disciples during the 3 years of teaching. And, I think that's also why the scriptures don't give us a lot of his childhood, because ultimately that's irrelevant. It is the events leading up to Calvary that are the most important thing for this little baby. And can you imagine being, if you were a student of scripture and being the parents of this child, Joseph, even the adopted father of this child who knows that he's going to be given over into death, that would be a hard burden.
It would be, but can you make the reasonable assumption that when you talk about Christ as being, appearing at the end of time as a lamb sacrificed, how did the families care for the lamb that ultimately would become the Passover?
Well, they brought it into their homes. They raised it. They got close to it. They fed it. Have you ever bottle fed at a lamb? It's just adorable.
I've been to Grant's farm.
Yeah, okay.
Well, those are goats, but
then you have to turn over this lamb that you've raised in your own home Because you know the reason you do that is because you're trying to avoid blemishes. Let's face it.
Yeah.
You are caring for this lamb very well to sacrifice it.
So they probably cared for him.
Yeah.
That way.
Oh yeah.
And that's there's Simeon.
That's why you can't not see Simeon in all of this. I love the painting of Simeon holding Jesus up, and there's the world in the background, and this marriage of Jew and Gentile that is coming together in Jesus, and the consolidation of all that God has prepared.
Of all the things that Mary ponders in her heart, as it says, perhaps not the most difficult is birthing this child or raising this child, but it's ultimately taking this child to the cross.
Oh yeah, that's got to be a terrible burden.
And
for
knowing this, that if she understands for why this Christ was born, much like these Paschal lambs are born. See, how do you live with that?
That's tough. I remember one of the more poignant pieces in the Passion of the Christ was the relationship of Jesus with his mother when they're in the courtyard of their home, and you have to realize that Mary lived her life knowing that her son was going to be sacrificed, and Joseph did as well. That's very hard.
And at the same time, who knows how many times she may have heard Psalm 72 sung out of the temple or in synagogue.
And can you deal with? I mean, I think Christmas has to be a bittersweet time. It is, praise the Lord that his plan for salvation is coming to fruition, but what a cost.
Hmm.
What a cost.
Let me finish up the verses here from Psalm 72. May his name endure forever. Well, Solomon, David, we still speak of them today. They're in Scripture. His fame continue as long as the sun. Well, maybe Solomon. I don't know. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. All right, now we see where Solomon and David fail in that last part of verse 17. May people be blessed in him. When we talk about blessings, you talked about the Aaronic blessing earlier. What is a blessing? And what is this blessing this king will ultimately bring us?
Well, I mean, it occurs to me as you finish the reading that David could be writing this for his son with great hopes for his son. But somehow I still don't see David seeing his son fulfill all of this. But the blessing of the Lord is the whole point of the Aaronic benediction, the blessing that Aaron was to deliver to the Israelites, is the assurance that God is with them. It is the assurance that God is pleased. It's the assurance that God cherishes us and all of those kinds of things. So, when we receive the blessing of the Lord, it is that assurance that we have. I mean, in many ways, the absolution that every pastor gives on Sunday morning following confession is the blessing of the Lord. It's the assurance that God forgives you. And certainly the appearance of this baby is the assurance that God is still here. God is still with us. Emmanuel, the sign of Emmanuel, God with us. And we are not alone.
We culturally have so abused this word blessing. You know, you find $5 in the street, but I've been blessed.
Yeah, right, yeah.
This cheapens what a blessing truly is.
Yeah.
And we're talking about a coronation psalm written by a father, a king, for his son who's going to become a king. How important is it in Jewish culture for a father to pass a blessing down to his son?
I mean, that's not just Jewish culture. Obviously, I forget who wrote it, a book called The Blessing, and how important it is for a father to give the son his blessing. In Jewish culture, of course, it is, especially in modern Jewish culture, it's a very matriarchal society.
Yeah.
Maybe even in David's time. I mean, certainly Bathsheba, she had her... she had her way of handling David, but but the
a lot
the
of
father,
politicians have that same issue.
The
days.
Father
yeah.
and the son, though, that's an incredible relationship, and it's the relationship, of course, that's just a picture of the relationship between God and Jesus. God the Father and Jesus the Son. And so, you know, it is very important.
I mean, a father doesn't bless just anybody.
No, I mean, look at when Jacob blessed his sons and how that went down and how important that was. Isaac and Esau and the whole challenge that they had in getting the blessing of their father, it's hugely important.
Here's how Psalm 72 ends. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, when it talks about the whole earth be filled with his glory, well, is that the incarnation that we have just celebrated?
It is that, and the messianic reign of Jesus, you know, from the incarnation to the present, and as far as the Lord lets us have that, until such time as Jesus comes again in power. And the whole earth is full of his glory. I mean, that's why Jesus's the miracles over nature were so important, you know, stilling the waves and the winds being commanded by him. It is that all of creation is at his command.
So when the Lord blesses us, makes his countenance shine upon us, you know, that's one of the coolest things, part of the liturgy that I really enjoy. But when we turn and bless him back, what are we saying to him?
You know, in a sense, it's what he wanted from the very beginning. We love you. We trust you. Thank you. You know, we are so busy trying to keep trying, and even this Christmas season, how many of us have rushed around trying to do everything ourselves? Take a moment and just be blessed by God and bless him back by your love.
Yeah, and and the trouble is trying to account for all of this in this little package, you know, of an infant that contains the eternal Christ, the Son of the Father, the offspring of the Virgin, the Serpent Crusher, the Redeemer, the hope of ages, and the design. It's almost as if the burden put on Solomon compares to very little when you look what's put on this child's shoulders.
Yeah. Amen.
Solomon didn't have much to complain about, did he?
No, he didn't. He had 300 wives. That would be something to complain about.
But. let's not go there. So how do you think this... I want to bring this back to your, well, for lack of a better term, and this is a form of praise for me, but your very special nature here in the LCMS with us, as someone raised as a Jew who is now a Lutheran pastor, how can this psalm ultimately speak to the people that your heart really is for?
Well, I mean, you know, it is one of the things that I do, and I pray for every day is opportunities to share the heart of God in the Hebrew Scriptures and how it is fulfilled in Jesus, and I am blessed that literally blessed that God does give me opportunity to do that, and I see people sometimes their eyes open, and that's a huge thing for me. And you know, we don't always get to see the fruit of our ministry. Nobody does, but
true.
But I am, you know, if we're in the Lord's will, doing what He calls us to do, then, and when we don't, we repent and receive forgiveness and start afresh.
Well, blessed Christmas, my friend.
To you as well, Merry
Pastor
Christmas.
Kevin Parviz at Congregation Kiv Shalom. If folks are looking for you, you're in Dogtown. How can they find you?
Yeah, we're at the corner of Clayton and Tam, right across from Seamus McDaniels, just south of Forest Park and the zoo. You can't miss this bright yellow facade.
And you have a website and a newsletter that folks can get as well.
Yeah, you can look us up at www.lifeandpeacecongregation.com.
Thank you.
Thank you.
God's blessings. We'll see you guys tomorrow. Be safe till then. Tomorrow, the incarnation. Why is this important for this Christmas season?